Morning, we'll be in verses 1 through 5, and the name of the sermon is The Fall and Rise of Mount Zion. So you remember that Micah started the book with an announcement that God was coming out of his holy temple. Remember that? God was coming out of his holy temple and not to have a feast. God was coming out of his holy temple to be a witness against his people and to tread down the idolatrous high places, which would melt under his feet like wax before a flame. And then he identifies the high places that he's going to trample down. And among them, he says he will trample down the high place of Judah, which is Jerusalem. Laying bare the sins of the people in chapter 2, and then the sins of the rulers and the prophets of his people in chapter 3, Micah has been proclaiming the coming destruction of the city of Jerusalem. God is going to tear it all down. As he said in Micah 3:12, the end of chapter 3, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. We've reached the end of the line. This is the end of the covenant blessing of God on his people. This is the culmination of the curse that God promised for those who rebelled against him and broke his covenant. All the progress over the life of the nation of Israel that they'd made in taking the land of Canaan, being given the land of Canaan by God, in establishing Jerusalem as a city, in building up the great city of Jerusalem, and constructing this glorious temple in the city of God on Mount Zion, where God himself lived in their midst and where they could worship him and draw near to him with sacrifices, and from which blessing and atonement would flow out to all God's people. All that progress that God had granted them will be reduced to nothing. He will plow it like a field. It will be reduced to rubble. Beautiful, beautiful Zion would become an empty field. The great city of Jerusalem would be reduced to piles of rubble. The mountain where God lived in his house among his people would be overgrown and would become a forest. It's like one of those Caspar David Friedrich paintings of an old Gothic cathedral half crumbled down and overgrown with trees. Tell it not in Gath. This is what has come of Israel, of Sinai, of the covenant that God entered into with Israel. Do this and you shall live. You shall live has not panned out with Israel because they would not keep God's law. They wouldn't do it. They couldn't keep it. Because the blood of Adam runs in their veins. Because they are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. If they would just obey, they would be blessed by God. They would ride on the heights of the earth. They would return to Eden. But now it all has to come down. And this is about you as well. The hope of blessing for God's people at this point in Micah looks like a thing of the past. Except for one thing. The blessing was not first offered to Moses on Mount Sinai. The hope of blessing was much older than Sinai. Sinai has played its way out into the curse, but the hope of blessing was on different terms. The hope of blessing was given to Abraham, and it was given to Abraham by a promise from God. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say unto offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. the blessing of God, the return to Eden, is given to mankind purely as a gift of God's grace, established by his promise. He will do it. He will give us the blessing because he said he would, because he promised he would, and because he is able to do it. This is good news. This is the good news. And this blessing from God is not earned by obedience to the law, but rather simply by hearing with faith. And that is the foundation of the shocking turn that suddenly takes Micah in a totally different direction here in chapter 4. I mean, Micah has just been coming out with six guns blazing, aiming at everyone, saying things it's not polite to say, and now suddenly he turns to start speaking of this hope for a future that is as profound and surprising as the judgment of destruction that he's been saying so far. The mood of the book just shifts completely and instantly and delightfully in chapter 4 because he remembers the promise of God. So let's read Micah. We'll start in 3:12. That way we can feel the turn, and then we'll read 4 through verse 5. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit, every man, under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Amen? Amen. Zion shall be exalted. Micah's near prophecy for Jerusalem is destruction, but he also has a far prophecy yet to come, and that is its exaltation to heights never before been seen. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills. God will destroy Jerusalem. He will destroy Zion. He will destroy the temple, but he will raise it back up again. Sound familiar? After God plows Zion like a field and leaves Jerusalem a heap of ruins, he will establish the mountain of the house of the Lord as the highest of the mountains. He will lift it up above all the hills. Zion will not just be rebuilt. It will not just be exalted. It will be the highest of all the mountains. It's going to come all the way down, and then it will be raised all the way. And in order to understand what's being prophesied here, we need to understand something of the history of Israel after Micah's time, of the fulfillment of these very prophecies in the life of Israel. So the destruction that Micah is predicting in 3:12, Jerusalem, Zion plowed as a field, Jerusalem becoming a heap of ruins, the mountain of the house, a wooded height, is fulfilled in the impending exile. Micah is prophesying an exile that's about to happen to them. The Babylonians came to Jerusalem in 586 BC, and they burned down the temple, the royal palace, and all the major buildings in Jerusalem. The Babylonians came, and they dismantled the city wall. They plundered and dismantled the temple, taking it apart piece by piece, stealing the furnishings of the temple, and killing and exiling most of the people to Babylon. It's 586 BC. This is the destruction that all the prophets had been warning about. It was at the door. And then around 50 years after that Babylonian exile, 50 years later, and the destruction of Jerusalem, God had mercy on his people. And they returned back to Jerusalem. And they rebuilt the temple. And they rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem. Things were raised back up. And was that temple the highest of the heights? Was it the loftiest of all mountains? No. It was not exalted above the other mountains. And the nations were not streaming to it. In fact, when the temple was complete, the older people who were alive and who had remembered the temple before, the one that had been torn down, what did they do when they saw the new temple? They cried because it lacked the glory of the previous temple. So that can't be the fulfillment of what Micah is saying. They must have scratched their heads and thought, okay, yes, it was torn down, but now we're going back. Everything's happening according to plan. We're going to rebuild. And then they rebuild and they stand back and they go, highest of the mountains, the most glorious thing, the nation streaming up to it. No, they cried because this can't be it. This isn't even as good as the previous temple. So we know that Micah is talking about something bigger here. The greater destruction of the temple and Jerusalem would come 500 years later in the year 70 AD when the Romans came in and surrounded Jerusalem with 70,000 troops on the same day of the same month as the Babylonians had done before. The Babylonians came in, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, tore it all down. The same day of the same month, now, you know, 500, 600 years later, happens again, and the Romans now come and surround Jerusalem with 70,000 troops. Imagine it. And there was bitter warfare, but the Romans overcame. They fought their way into the very temple of God and went inside the temple, defiled it, burned it to the ground, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and killed hundreds of thousands of people. Josephus, the Jewish historian, has eyewitness descriptions of this abomination that desolated Jerusalem. And it was horrific and apocalyptic, and I'll spare you the details, but I would encourage you to read Josephus. You just Google it, Josephus on the destruction of Jerusalem, and you can read the stories, and they are abominable, and they make desolation. But Jesus, the ultimate prophet, predicted all of this, and he said that it was ultimately an act of God's judgment against rebellious Israel, and had warned all of his followers to flee Jerusalem when they saw it coming, and they did. So, we understand the fall of Mount Zion. Micah had a near prophecy when Zion fell, and then there was a return and a rebuild, but it's not all that Micah is saying here. And then we see an even greater fall of Zion, an even greater fall of Jerusalem. But what is Micah talking about regarding its being raised back up to the highest of heights? What is this prophecy in Micah chapter 4 all about? Because these are some glorious prophecies, aren't they? This is some exalted talk. And so we want to understand what it refers to. So what does Micah say about the rise of Zion? Let's work our way through it. First, verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be lifted up above all the other hills, and peoples refer to not just individuals, but to nations. If you say people, why not just say people? That's already plural. People refers to, you know, a person, and then there's people, and then there's peoples, which are nations, groups of people. So nations are now flowing to Mount Zion. So is this literal or is this prophetic imagery? It's obviously prophetic imagery, isn't it? I don't think God's going to take the Temple Mount in Jerusalem and literally stretch it up to be taller than Mount Everest, do you? The Temple Mount in Jerusalem is around 2,500 feet elevation. Mount Everest is at around 29,000 feet elevation. So the Temple Mount would need to be stretched up over 26,500 feet higher than it is in order to become the highest mountain on the earth. It shall come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It'd be really hard to get up there to the temple. The thing was stretched up higher than Mount Everest, right? Especially with your oxen and your donkey. It'd be hard to breathe up there. You get to carry your, maybe you could put your oxygen tanks on the donkey. He could carry them up with you to make your sacrifice to the temple. But you have people also, peoples flowing like a river up this mountain. Rivers don't typically flow up mountains. This is a metaphor. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains. I mean, it really will, but this is a prophetic image. What Micah is saying is obviously true. It's from God, but it's not literal. Or actually, it kind of is. Bear with me. Because the Mount Zion that he's talking about here actually is literally higher than Mount Everest. The mountain of the house of the Lord that Micah is talking about is the heavenly Mount Zion, the true Mount Zion. And the heavenly Mount Zion is way higher than Mount Everest. What's higher, Mount Everest or heaven? The city of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount were just the model. The city of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount and the temple were the model. They were the blueprint made according to the pattern that Moses was shown from heaven, but they were the shadow. The real mountain of the house of the Lord, the true Zion, is in the heavens. And so it is literally established above the highest of the mountains. I'm not making this up. In Galatians 4:25, Paul calls the earthly city of Jerusalem, Galatians 4:25, the earthly city of Jerusalem, he calls the present Jerusalem, and he says that it corresponds to Hagar and Mount Sinai and slavery. Paul contrasts this in Galatians chapter 4 with the Jerusalem above, which is free and is our mother. So you have the present Jerusalem and then the Jerusalem above. What's the difference? What is the Jerusalem above? What is he talking about? We talked about this at length recently in a sermon on Hebrews 12. If you were here, you'll remember that Hebrews 12 says, you, Christians, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. And to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. In the heavenly Mount Zion, at the top of the heavenly mountain, sits God himself on his throne. At his right hand is the Lord Jesus Christ. Surrounding them are myriads and myriads of angels in festal assembly. They're having a festival, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect are there. What's he talking about? As obviously heaven, which he calls literally Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. The mountain of the house of the Lord has been established as the highest of the mountains. It has been lifted up above the hills. God has done it by setting Jesus Christ on his throne, on his holy hill, from which he currently rules over all the earth. Daniel uses a similar image when he refers to Christ as the stone cut out by no human hand, which struck the kingdoms of the earth and broke them to pieces, and then that stone grew and became what? Anybody remember? A great mountain, and it filled the earth. The stone that was cut out with no human hand, according to Daniel, crushed all the kingdoms of the earth, reduced them to nothing. Then that stone grew and grew and grew until it filled the entire earth as a great mountain. This is heavenly Zion. This is the heavenly Jerusalem, the true Jerusalem. It is the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Daniel describes his ascension this way. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. All right. So first, we see that Zion shall be exalted, and so it has. Next, we see that nations will flow up to Mount Zion in verses 1 to 3. As we saw from Daniel, when Christ ascends the true Mount Zion, all the peoples serve him. When he ascends the true mountain, the heavenly Jerusalem, in his ascension, all the nations begin to serve and honor him. Zion is lifted up, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In Micah's day, the Assyrians ruled over the ancient world, and the Babylonians are on their way. The peoples in Micah's day are flowing to Jerusalem to subdue it, to subjugate it, to destroy it, and to rule over it. And their rule is not a blessing for anyone, because they are not good people, and they do not serve good gods. The Assyrians were wicked people. The Babylonians were wicked people, and they served false gods. But a day is coming, Micah says, when the nations will come streaming to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to learn the ways of God, to walk in his paths. When the nations will come to Israel, not to destroy and to rule over them, but to submit themselves gladly under the rule of Israel's great king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is how blessings will flow to the ends of the earth, as God promised Abraham. And this is what's happening today. Jesus is on his throne in Mount Zion right now. And you have come this morning to the heavenly Jerusalem. We are literally fulfilling Micah chapter 4 right now. We are ascending the mountain of God by faith, in spirit, and in truth, that he may teach us his ways and we may walk in his paths. We're literally doing it right now. Isn't this what Jesus told the woman at the well? She's like, do we worship in Jerusalem or do we worship in Samaria? On which mountain do we worship? He goes, look, you would expect him to say, oh, Jerusalem. But he doesn't. So the day is coming, and I tell you, is actually here now, he says, when neither on this mountain nor that mountain will you worship, for the Lord is seeking those to worship him who worship in spirit and in truth. He wants worshipers worshiping him on the true Mount Zion, in the spiritual realities of these things, and that's what you're doing. By faith, we are ascending the mountain of God. That's why Hebrews 12 says, you have come to the heavenly Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come. Right now, you are ascending the mountain of God by faith in spirit and truth, that he may teach you his ways, that we may walk in his paths. We are the nations streaming to Mount Zion, to Christ, to learn from him, to seek his blessing, because he is the great king above all gods. We are coming to hear his law and to understand his word. As Micah says, his law will go out, his word will go out, and the peoples will come in. That's what happens. His word goes out, and it gathers the people in, and we ascend, we come up. Aren't we doing that right now? Aren't you here to hear the law of God, to understand the word of the Lord Jesus Christ? The law of God is going forth from the heavenly Mount Zion and is bringing true justice and goodness and virtue and love to the peoples of the earth. It's happening. The nations are learning the law of Christ, the law of love, the law of true goodness. And there's ups and downs throughout history, but the gospel is spreading through the earth as we speak. And it has continued to do so. And it has brought blessing in its train. And even if we are in a historical moment of our own people throwing this off and rejecting the blessings, all the blessings that our country still experiences are obviously based on its foundation in the law of God and the promises of God. And his law will continue to go forth. And by God, we will have our home again. we are coming to be ruled by the great king. Verse 3 says, he shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. So his word goes out. The Lord Jesus has ascended. He's seated on his throne. His word is going out. It's gathering the nations in, and he's judging between the nations. He's deciding disputes for strong nations far away. He's ruling. The ruler of all the earth. Who judges among the nations? It's not the UN. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. He judges nations and decides their disputes among each other. Christ will judge the nations of the earth. He will bring the peace of his good rule to every nation, to every corner of the earth, and he's doing it right now. We saw last Sunday that we desperately need good rulers, good heads, and we don't produce them. We never do. But God has produced his king. What does he say? As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God has done it. He has set his king on Zion, his holy hill. Who is it? I know. I'm going to make you say it. Who is the king that God set on Zion, his holy hill? Jesus the Christ. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, this is Christ speaking, Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The Lord has said. Do you believe it? Christ has ascended. He is seated at the right hand of God. He is ruling from the top of Mount Zion. And he is offering all the kings of the earth, come on in and serve me. And you will take shelter. But be warned if you set yourself against the King of Kings. The word of the Lord is going out from the heavenly Jerusalem. Not only are his laws going out to order the world rightly, and they are, even better, his promises are going out to the world to show us the only hope of all the earth, Christ Jesus, who died and rose again to bring us back to God. His laws are going forth to teach us justice and to help us order our ways, and that's wonderful and good, but none of that's enough for our salvation. But also his promises go forth. And they tell us that Jesus died to forgive you for your sins and to bring you to peace with God and to give you a new heart and a new spirit so that you can learn to walk in his ways. Praise God. Christ the King comes to rule and he comes to save. He is the King who came and laid down his life for his rebellious servants because he loves you. Because the law was never able to produce the kind of king that we needed or to get God's blessing. So the king sends out his word of promise of salvation, the forgiveness of sins by his death, and the hope of everlasting life out to the ends of the earth, and it brings the peoples in. This is what the rule of our God does. It brings blessing to the ends of the earth, just like he promised. And how does this law go out from Zion? He says it's going to do. How does his word go out from Jerusalem? In the mouths of his messengers, doesn't it? Whom he has sent to the four corners of the earth with his word to gather his elect in. Who are those messengers with who have been sent with the message of God's hope and salvation to the ends of the earth to gather them in? Who are they? I'll be patient. It's us. Who does us include? Yeah, me. What's that? Priesthood of all believers. That includes you. Your mouth carries his message to the nations to bring all the peoples in to worship Christ and to bring his blessing and his peace and his rule to the ends of the earth. That's how it happens. You are the messengers. The rule spreads, the kingdom advances, the promises extend, the salvation is given as you speak it with boldness and faith everywhere you go, making disciples of all the nations as he has sent us to do. So what should you do? Speak. as is written, we believed and so we spoke. So we also believe and so we speak. It's all happening now as Christ reigns from the heavenly Jerusalem. We're not waiting for him to come back down the mountain to the earthly Jerusalem to do it. Rather, he's calling all the nations, including the earthly Jerusalem, up into his glorious rule. Of course, he will return as he promised. And when he returns, he will come back to raise the dead, to judge the earth, to bring about the eternal state of glory that he has promised. But for now, he sits at God's right hand until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet, and his blessing flows out to all the peoples of the earth. And then the end will come. And that's what his rule does. Zion's rule will bring peace and blessing to the nations. Look at verses 3 and 4. He shall judge between many peoples, shall decide disputes for the strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, but they shall sit, every man under his vine, under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. As the rule of the Prince of Peace extends to the nations, peace and blessing goes with it. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It's not a call to surrender your guns to a tyrannical state in a dangerous world. It's a promise that as Christ's rule extends more and more, peace and safety will come with it, and you won't need your weapons anymore. This is the world that Christ is actively bringing about. Not only among individuals, but here it says between nations. Instead of having to direct so much of our time and so much of our energy and so much of our money into defense as a nation, we'll increasingly be able to devote our time and our energy and our money into producing beneficial things, into cultivating the earth by plowing fields and pruning trees. You see that? Your sword will become a plowshare. We want to spend the bulk of our money on defense. We'll spend it on cultivation. We'll turn it into plowshares. We don't have to spend the bulk of our stuff on spears. They'll turn into pruning hooks for harvesting the glory of the abundance that we're given by God's blessing. We're created in God's image to cultivate and guard the earth. This is what we are made to do. We're made to make plows and pruning hooks and to cultivate and till and reap and harvest the earth and guard it. And like the people in Nehemiah's day, right now we often have to build with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other to protect while we build. We've kind of got one sword and a pruning hook. But as Christ's kingdom advances and grows, as his rule extends to more and more peoples, and his gospel transforms more and more people, this world increasingly becomes a place where we can build and grow rather than merely fight and defend. You could say we'll turn our nuclear weapons factories into nuclear power plants. Imagine what powerful nations could accomplish working together rather than constantly fighting against each other. Imagine a world like that. Is it possible? Not for us. No, it's absolutely not possible. We just beat tribal warfare to the end of time. But under the rule of Christ, this is what he will bring about. This is what he's promising. And it happens as the word of God goes out from Zion with his power, right? He shall judge between many peoples. He shall decide disputes from nations far away. Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's what's going to accomplish this. Do you see the power of God's word? I mean, it sounds utopian, doesn't it? Swords into plowshares, like some hippie fever dream, you know? Swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. We're all just, you know, kumbaya. We can't do it. We can't do it. But Christ promises to do it. That's where we're headed. And how will he do it? By what means will he accomplish this glorious world? By his word. Do you expect God's word to do all of this? Do you expect God's word to bring peace between nations so that nations are turning their weapons into tools for cultivating and harvesting the earth? Do you believe it? Do you expect it? What other means could you possibly expect to bring peace among the nations of the earth? What else could accomplish these things? The Bible. Know it. Study the Bible. Teach it diligently to your children. Tell it to everybody. It is the means by which God promises to work. Does it seem too big for God's word to accomplish these things? God's word made everything. There was nothing, and then there was God's word, and then there was everything that exists. And it's currently being upheld by the word of his power. Can his word remake this and bring about peace among the nations? Absolutely it can. Believe it. Isn't this the whole promise of the new covenant? This is not by the works of the law that we will receive the blessing of the Lord, but it's by hearing with faith. We hear the promises of the Lord like this, and we say, amen, let it be so. And we go out and we tell everyone, and we watch God do it in his good time. So not only do we see the weapons turning into tools of cultivation, we also see every man is sitting under his vine and every man under his fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Every man will have his own grapevine. Every man will have his own fig tree. We're going to plow and prune and study fruitfulness, and we will sit under the shade of our labor with no need of fear. Do you see the echoes of Eden here? This is what Christ is doing. Christ is restoring the world to Eden in his good time by his word. And we see it as the gospel goes out and transforms people. As God's word goes out and transforms peoples and societies, they move towards this, don't they? As the gospel takes deep root in a people, don't they become safer? Don't they become more fruitful and more beautiful and more restful? And aren't these exactly the covenant blessings that God promised? Aren't those exactly the things? Remember that exile and trouble are God's covenant curses. We've been seeing that. The prophets are taking the covenant promises and blessings and cursings of God. They're applying the covenant to God's people. They're going, if you obey, you're going to get these blessings. If you disobey, you're going to get these cursings. You've been disobeying, so you're getting these cursings, ending in exile. But now he's turning around and he's promising the very blessings of the covenant, isn't he? Listen to this excerpt from Deuteronomy 28. See if it sounds familiar to these promises. God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. This is the covenant blessings, high above all the nations of the earth. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. Then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall only go up and not down. Aren't these all the covenant blessings that he's promising? And he's going, there's a day coming when all the covenant blessings will be yours instead of the curses. Where do these blessings come from? They come from God. Verse 4, they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. That's where it comes from. How will we get there? How will this happen? Through social engineering, because we're going to get real smart. We're going to organize some city planners, and they're going to get it all figured out. No. Yeah. That's not working out. And that's what the world wants to do. They want to engineer society to create a utopia. They want to use the law to try to create a utopian society, and it's never going to work. But God's doing it by his promise. The mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, and he is building this world as we receive it by faith. Under the rule of the heavenly Mount Zion, we will be blessed by the promise of God, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Israel showed us that we can't merit God's blessing. We'll always descend to the curse rather than climb to the blessing on our own. And because God loves us, he has promised to give us the blessing as a gift of his grace by his promise to be received by faith. It's that simple. But we want to do it. We want to build it. We want to make it. You can't. So you just say, God, will you please give us, as a gift of your grace, your salvation in this kind of world and the promise of your blessing? And he says, absolutely. I've just been waiting for you to ask. The mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Verse 5, for all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. The nations have all walked in the name of their idols, and nothing good has come from it. No God has ever been able to bring peace and safety and rest from enemies and just abundance. Nobody. No God has ever done it, but our God is doing it right now. Not only for his people Israel, but through them to all the peoples of the earth. We will walk in the name of Yahweh, our God, forever and ever. God will bless his people. And so we forsake whatever gods our ancestors knew and worshiped. We forsake whatever gods our society knows and worships and follows. We forsake whatever gods make their strongest appeal to our hearts and our imaginations and our desires. And we refuse them. And we believe the truth. And we walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives. And we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Micah's message is that Zion will fall. And then Zion will rise to new heights, unthinkable heights. And isn't this the pattern of God's salvation? Because of our sin, we have to die. We have to fall. But because of God's gracious promise, we can rise again by faith in him. This is what God did to Jerusalem and Zion. It had to die. It had to go away and be reborn as the church of God in Christ Jesus. And of course, this is what God did to Christ. He did it to Jerusalem. He did it to Zion because that was a shadow of Christ. And so he did it to Christ himself. As our representative, as our head, Christ Jesus had to die. He had to go all the way down into the grave and take our sin and guilt with him and our condemnation with him so that he could leave it in the grave, so that he could rise again on the third day and be exalted to the right hand of God. From there, he reigns and grants his gracious rule and blessing to all the peoples of the earth. As he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, we'll raise it back up again. And he said this, referring to his own body. It's what God did to Jerusalem. It's what God did to Zion. It's what God did to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's what must happen to you. You must die to yourself. You must die to your sin. You must die to the line of Adam. And if you embrace that death to yourself, if you embrace that death to your old way of life, then you can be born again in the Lord Jesus Christ and be exalted to heavenly Mount Zion forever and ever and receive the blessing of God by faith. He will bring you out the other side. He will give you a new heart and a new spirit. And your life will be far more glorious than anything you ever imagined. And every one of God's people has to go through this, has to experience this. Just like Jerusalem had to, just like Zion had to, just like Jesus did. So you won't escape it. If you try to keep your life, what will happen? You'll lose it. But if you lose your life for Jesus' sake and for the gospel, you will find it. We all have to go down and die so that we may rise and live forever with Christ Jesus. And everyone who is a Christian has experienced this. Because this is how you become one of his people. This is how you become a Christian, by dying to who you were and by being born again. And if you've not been born again, the Lord Jesus says you can't even see the kingdom of God. You must be regenerated. You must be recreated. You must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. And so all of God's people, as God's people, you know this and you've tasted it. And we reenact it and renew it every day, don't we? This is the path we walk now. On this side of glory, this is our daily walk. What does Jesus say? Take up your cross once at your conversion and follow me. No. Take up your cross daily and follow me. We reenact this same death and resurrection cycle every day in our lives. Every day we take up our cross. Every day we die to the old Every day we put it behind us. Every day we remember that the old man is dead. And every day we rise and walk with Christ in newness of life. And we do it every day until God finishes doing this same process to the whole world. He's done it to Zion. It started first with the people of God. He did it to Christ. He's done it to you. And he will do it and is doing it with the entire world. God is making a new heavens and a new earth. When Christ returns, this old heavens and this old earth will give way to the new heavens and the new earth, and everything will be made right. And then all evil will be done away with, and every tear will be wiped away, and death will be no more, and the mortal will put on immortality, and we will live in the fullness of the glorious blessing of God forever and ever, world without end. Amen. It's beginning to happen now as Christ rules and he reigns and he's calling people to himself, and the nations are beginning to stream to God. We're getting the first fruits of it as it's beginning to happen, as the Spirit goes out and is remaking things and hovering over the waters and calling the flood waters are descending, the waters of his judgment, and the dry land is appearing. But on the day when Jesus returns, we will enter into all the fullness of his blessing. We will step off the ark into a new world, and it will be all blessing and all glory and all life forever and ever. He's doing all of this in Christ Jesus by his promise. What do you do with a promise? Just believe it. Amen. Praise God. It's that simple. He's giving it to you by his promise. Do you believe? Amen. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Amen. Let's pray.